to Galatians chapter 5. We're continuing our series today on Paul's letter to the Galatians. And we're looking in particular today at verses 16 to 26. I've made some fairly extensive notes for the first 15 verses of chapter 5. They're in the bulletin, so please study those in your own time. And today we're focusing on verses 16 to 26. Now, we all know people who have fallen away from Jesus. We all know people who were Christians once and then who stopped being Christians. And what is the number one reason why someone falls away from Christ? What's the number one reason that someone stops being a Christian? Well, for some, it's because they find they can no longer believe in God's word. For others, it might be because they've been hurt, badly hurt, by someone in the church. But in my experience, the main reason why people stop being Christians is because they become exhausted. They find the Christian life to be a constant struggle. They think that it shouldn't be that way, that there's something wrong with them, and so they give up. And they find some relief in that. But we're going to see today that the Christian life is a struggle. It's only ever been a struggle. It's only ever been promised to be a struggle. But that it is a good struggle. It's a struggle that we will never want to give up on. We see this in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, where Paul says, "So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires or the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." And Paul has been teaching us that we are saved, we are justified, not by law keeping, not by religiosity. We are saved, we are justified by faith alone in Jesus Christ. And when someone comes to put their faith in Jesus Christ, then an almighty struggle begins within them. A great battle begins within them. A battle for control. And on the one side, there is the flesh. And on the other side, there is the Spirit. And the flesh is our old nature. The old nature that resisted God, that distrusted God, that tried to hide from God, that thought it knew better than God, that pursued self-gratification and self-rule. That's the flesh. When you become a Christian, that's still in you. All the old habits are still in you. The old nature, enslaved to sinful thoughts and words and actions. The old nature, consumed by guilt and trapped in fear, that's still there. But there is now something new. And Paul calls it the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus living in us, renewing us, the Spirit that does love God, that does trust God, the Spirit that in us that wants to live as God's obedient child. This is not a spirit of guilt and fear, but a spirit of adoption, Paul says. It's the Spirit within us that looks to God and calls out to him, Abba, Father, Dad. So do you see what happens when someone becomes a Christian? There's a new spirit in us, but the old nature is still there. And these are enemies. These are opposed to each other. So that, Paul says, you do not do whatever you want. What that means is that, you know, what Paul is getting at there is a new spirit in you. So you're not allowed to do whatever you want to do anymore, because there's the Holy Spirit there. But I think that that's better translated, according to the NIV footnote, so that you do not do what you want. So let me read that to get the context there. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the spirit, and the spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. Paul here is talking about the struggle within us, the struggle for control, which means that we don't easily do what we want to do. There's a fight going on. Every Christian knows what Paul's talking about. You know what he's talking about, don't you? You know that there is this internal battle raging between the old nature and between the Holy Spirit nature. And you want to do what the Holy Spirit nature wants to do, but there's something opposing that. There's something fighting against that. Now, there are some who teach in the Christian church that there shouldn't be a fight going on. There are some who teach that there should be victory. The Christian should be victorious. There shouldn't be this battle going on. And that the fight, the battle, means that there's something wrong with you. And some teach this. Some teach that this, if there's a fight going on in you, then there's something wrong with your faith. There's something missing there. The fight is evidence that you are believing the wrong thing. You're holding to the wrong thing. You don't trust Jesus enough. That's why there's a fight. No. No. Paul says that for the true Christian, there will be this fight. There will be this struggle. And in fact, the fight is a good sign. It is the evidence of the presence of the Holy Spirit within you. You see, if you didn't have the Holy Spirit, there wouldn't be a fight. There wouldn't be that struggle between spirit and flesh. There'd just be flesh doing what it wants. It's the Holy Spirit that's come into us that creates this struggle, this combat, this fight. So, if you are sitting here today, could someone turn the urn off, please, just because it tends to drown out the sound at the back. If you're sitting here today and you know about this fight going on in you, do not think that fight, that struggle, means that there is something fundamentally wrong with your Christian life, that there's something missing in your faith, that you are believing the wrong thing or doing the wrong thing. On the contrary, the fight is evidence of the presence of the Spirit in you. It's a good thing. Paul does not tell us in Galatians 5 how to get out of the fight, does he? He tells us to fight the fight, and he tells us how to fight that fight in verse 16. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires and the lusts of the flesh. And now Paul is going to show us two things. He's going to show us the acts of the flesh on the one hand, that we must not gratify, that we must fight against, and he's going to show us the fruit of the Spirit that we must walk according to, that we must fight for. So do you see how this passage is arranged? There's a fight going on in the Christian. It's between flesh and the Spirit, and now Paul is going to make clear what the flesh is so that we know exactly what we're fighting against. And then he's going to show us the fruit of the Spirit so that we know what we're fighting for. Let's have a look, first of all, at the acts of the flesh. And Paul says they're obvious. They're obvious. And there are 15 of them. In fact, more, as we'll see. And the first three are sexual sins. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery. The word sexual immorality translates the Greek word porneia. porneia, from which we get pornography. And porneia was a word that referred to any sexual activity outside of marriage. So it referred to fornication, that's sex before marriage. It refers to adultery, that's sex with someone that you're not married to. It referred to prostitution, it referred to homosexuality, it refers to any sex outside of marriage. And Paul says that these sexual sins, sexual immorality, porneia, impurity, and debauchery, which referred to unrestrained living or unbridled acts of indecency, these are acts of the flesh. That the gospel has come to save us from. These are not acts to be indulged in. These are acts that Jesus died to save us from. And after the three sexual sins, there are two what we might call religious sins. The first is idolatry. That means serving a false god, or it means altering God's revelation of himself. And witchcraft. And you'll enjoy the Greek word pharmakeia, from which we get pharmakeia, pharmacist. So two religious sins, idolatry and pharmacology, if you like. In fact, it referred in the day to using drugs for sorcery or for purposes of witchcraft or for foretelling the future or that kind of thing. So Paul here is saying that these are acts of the flesh that must be fought against, that must be resisted. And then he talks about eight social sins. The first is hatred, which could also be translated enmity or hostility. The second is discord, which also means strife. The third is jealousy. The fourth is fits of rage, or we might translate that as tantrums, having tantrums, throwing a tantrum, if you like. The fifth is selfish ambition. The sixth is dissensions. The seventh is factions. The eighth is envy, which means wanting what others have or wanting that others don't have what they have. That's what envy does, doesn't it? Well, if I can't have it, I don't want you to have it either. And the gospel, Jesus says that Jesus died to rescue us from these things, to deliver us from these things. These things are not to be indulged in. They're not to be allowed. They're to be fought against. And then to what we might call drinking sins. The first is drunkenness, and the second word is orgies, which referred to drinking parties, nights on the town. You know what Paul's saying. And he finishes with the phrase, and the like, and the like. Don't think that, the thing that I do is not actually in Paul's list here, and you know it's wrong, and the like. You know what the sins of the flesh are. And Paul says, I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Or those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And Paul here is addressing a very serious error. And the error is this: that I am a Christian, I am saved by faith in Jesus Christ, and so it doesn't really matter now how I live my life. I'm not saved by my works, I'm saved by faith, so my works don't matter. And I can dabble in these things. I can indulge in these things. I can allow these things to go on in my life. And Paul says, I warn you, if you practice these things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. And the reason is this: if you practice these things, it shows that your faith in Jesus is a false faith. It's an empty faith. You are not justified by faith because you don't have faith at all. Because faith in Jesus will not allow a person to practice those things, to indulge those things, to go on with those things unopposed. Faith in Jesus creates this battle against those things. So yes, we're saved by faith, but true faith leads to a battle, a fight against the works of the flesh. The Christian hates these things. They struggle against those things. They feel guilt. They confess. They repent. They don't practice them, as Paul says. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Paul says here that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus in us, is like a tree. And from that tree, we will harvest 9 different kinds of fruit, 9 beautiful fruits. See how what Paul's saying? There are the works of the flesh. And those who have faith in Jesus will hate those works of the flesh. They'll fight against them. They'll struggle against them. When they lapse into them, they will feel the guilt of that. They'll confess. They'll repent of those things. Instead, what the Spirit, what the Christian longs to see is this beautiful fruit, the fruit of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And the first is love. The Greek word is agape, as you know. And I found this beautiful definition of agape, love. It is a love which holds the other in high esteem and admiration and expresses itself in a concrete fashion. It's not just a feeling. It expresses itself in a concrete way. It is expressed to the lovely and the unlovely and seeks the best for its object. That's the Spirit of Jesus, isn't it? That's the love of Jesus. He loved the unlovely, us. And he demonstrated that love in a concrete fashion. He didn't just feel it from a distance. But he gave his body to be crucified for us. That's the fruit of the Spirit. When the Holy Spirit is in you, then that love begins to grow. The love of Jesus begins to grow within you. And the second fruit is joy. And this word was used in the ancient world to describe the feeling of coming home after you'd been away for a long time. Isn't that beautiful? You've been away, you've been separated from your home and your homeland, and then you come home. And there's love, there's acceptance. And the joy that you feel when you come home, that's the fruit of the Spirit. It's the opposite of complaining. Joy shows that the Spirit of Jesus is in us. Because Jesus was a man who rejoiced. Jesus was a man who rejoices in his people, the people that he has saved. The Spirit of Jesus is the spirit of joy, the fruit of joy within us. And the third fruit is peace. And you know the Hebrew word shalom, which didn't just mean the absence of war, but it meant positive blessings, prosperity, peace, calmness. That's shalom. And for the Christian, you see, when we become a Christian, our relationship to God completely changes. Because before we're a Christian, God's our enemy. And God's this person we're trying to hide from. God's this person we're trying to flee from. And God is at war with us. Romans chapter 1 verse 18 says, the wrath of God is revealed against the unrighteousness of humankind. But when we become a Christian, God is no longer at war with us, but God adopts us to be his sons and his daughters. And when we grasp that, when we grasp the objective truth that God is no longer at war with us, but loves us and has adopted us, then that leads to feelings of peace, calmness, tranquility, an anchor. Peace is like an anchor. The storms may be raging, but we have this anchor to the truth that God loves us, and that gives us a calmness and a peace, no matter what might be battering against us in life. And the fourth fruit is patience, which means long suffering. It means patient endurance under the injuries inflicted by others. And that again, the fruit of patience is the fruit of Jesus' spirit within us. Because how patient is Jesus? How patient is he with us? All God's children know how patient their Lord is with them. And the older I get and the further I go in the Christian faith, the more I wonder at God's patience with me. And the Christian is growing in this fruit of patience with others, with their husbands, with their wives, with their children, with their parents. Patience. And the fifth fruit is kindness, wanting to give to others what benefits them. And that's, again, the spirit of Jesus, who was always kind and generous and caring with those around him. And I want to encourage particularly our fathers to be kind to their children. It's easy to be firm and harsh with our children. But let's show the fruit of the Spirit. Kindness, ongoing kindness. Let our children see the kindness of Christ and the patience of Christ in us. Dads and mums as well. And the sixth fruit is goodness, which means uprightness, it means generosity. The seventh fruit is faithfulness, or just faith. It's a trust in God, despite whatever trials and circumstances we're going through. Gentleness is the eighth fruit. And again, here's a beautiful definition of gentleness, Bible gentleness. It's meekness, it's gentle submissiveness, controlled strength, unlike my uncontrolled speech. Let me try that again. Meekness, gentle submissiveness, controlled strength, the ability to bear insults and slights without bitterness and resentment, the ability to provide a soothing influence on someone who is in a state of anger, bitterness, and resentment against life. Gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit. And ninthly, finally, self-control. And we live in a society that sees self-control as some kind of disease that must be, you know, taken out of us. That we're going to implode or explode if we exercise any self-control over our desires and passions. We must give full reins to them, our society says. But the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Yes, we might feel like we want to do this. We might be passionate about that, but the Christian steps back and says, are these things right? Are these things right? And if they're not right, then the Holy Spirit brings that self-control. Against such things there is no law, Paul says. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now, that verse that Anna brought to us before, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Galatians 2:20, what a beautiful verse. That's not what Paul's talking about here when he says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Let me explain what I mean. In Galatians 2:20, Paul says that there is a spiritual connection with Jesus that Christians have, a connection so intimate that when Jesus was crucified, we were there being crucified as well. And when he rose to life, we rose to life in him. We are in Christ, so what is true of him has become true of us. But here, Paul is talking about something different. He is saying that when you become a Christian, not only is it true that you were crucified with Christ because you were in him, but now there is something that you do yourself. There's an action that you take. And this action is to crucify the flesh with its passions and its desires. Now, this is a very daring and brutal metaphor. Paul would have seen crucifixions. You couldn't avoid them in the ancient world because the Romans did it on public roads. The crucified criminals were on display for everyone to see as a warning, don't defy the power of Rome. So everyone knew what a crucifixion was. Everyone knew that they were brutal, painful, and decisive. When a man was nailed to a cross, he never got down until he was only taken down as a dead body. Crucified people were guarded until they were dead. And Paul is saying here, he is saying that when you become a Christian, that all those desires of the flesh that he has been talking about, sexual immorality, the desires of anger and hatred and selfishness towards others, the drinking sins, the social sins described in that long list, that the Christian is not content to live with those things, but that the Christian crucifies those things, is what Paul is saying. The Christian takes merciless, pitiless action against sin. The Christian does not indulge sin, the Christian crucifies it. We're brutal with it. We kill it. But here's the thing about crucified men. It wasn't a sudden death. It was a long, agonizing death. And I don't think I'm stretching the metaphor too far here when I say that when the Christian crucifies their sinful desires, that those sinful desires continue to speak to us. We crucify them, but they continue to talk to us. And they continue to call us and to try to draw us. It's a horrible thing. But the Christian is to say, no. I will not give in to your demand for sexual immorality, for anger, for hatred, for selfishness, for greed, for dishonoring my parents, for being harsh with my children. I will not give in to those things. You're dead. You're nailed. You're crucified. So the Christian turns away from the voice of their crucified passions and says, we will not submit to them. We don't have to. But what we see, brothers and sisters, is that to become a Christian means to radically turn from the old life. This is the big mistake I made. I was 20 years old. I was in a church. Come forward if you want to give your life to Jesus. I went forward. I gave my life to Jesus. Do you know what I didn't do? I didn't give up my old life. I didn't crucify it, you see. I didn't put it to death, and so I was trying to live this double life. Oh, now I've got Jesus. All I did was try to add Jesus to my old fleshly life. And I wasn't fighting against it. I hadn't crucified the old life. But what Paul is saying is that when someone becomes a Christian, they put it to death. They nail it. They turn their back on it. And it's not easy. And it's a struggle. It's a fight, as Paul says. And verse 25, this is the last verse we'll look at. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. So Paul now turns from, I think, a very brutal metaphor to a very attractive metaphor. Brutally crucify the sinful passions. And now turn and keep in step with the Spirit. Now, depending on your personality, depending on the kinds of things you love, keep in step can be used to describe two quite different scenarios. The first one is military, so the men might be more interested in this one. Because keeping in step meant literally to march alongside the other soldiers. And I did a couple of years of Army Reserves. I did just 2 weeks of basic training, and 90% of the training was just being drilled, was learning to march alongside other men. And it was quite a strange thing. And some men march like this. You know, they've never walked down the street like that. They've never put their arm forward with the same leg. They call it square gating, and it's the strange thing you do when you're trying to learn to march with other people, because it's strange to you at first. It's awkward. And you're having to think about how you're walking. And when you think about how you're walking, then you're more prone to doing it wrong, like that. But Paul is saying that the Christian crucifies the flesh and learns to walk in step with the Spirit. We go where the Spirit's going. We keep in line with him. We don't go in front of him. We don't go behind him. We keep in step with the Holy Spirit. But there's another way of using that word, keep in step. And it also means to dance with. And I'm like an anti-dancer. As a man who will confirm, and the only dancing I've ever even vaguely succeeded in is the kind of dancing where you're told, okay, put this foot forward now, and then move this arm this way, and you know, where you're told exactly what you're supposed to do with each part of the body. That I can more or less deal with. It looks ugly, but it's in line with other people. And Paul is describing here a dance, or it could be used that way. March with the Spirit, or dance with the Spirit. Go with him. Go with him. Don't go ahead. Don't go behind. Match his step. So yes, the Christian life is a struggle, but it's a good struggle. It's the struggle for life. And what Paul is reminding us of here, brothers and sisters, is that Jesus Christ died for you, not just to save you from the penalty of sin, but Jesus died to save you also from the power of sin. He didn't just die to save you from hell, and he did, thank God, but he died to save you also from your life of sin here and now. Let's never forget that Jesus died to rescue me from sin's penalty, but also sin's power. And the evidence of that is the struggle, the fight. Are you struggling? Is there this fight going on? I've seen it many times, and I've seen the struggle in every Christian, but too many times I've seen Christians drop away from exhaustion because they think there's something wrong. I must be doing something wrong here. And they long to be freed from that struggle, and so they give up on Christ. And they find an immediate sense of freedom and relief, perhaps. But they're outside of Christ, and they will not inherit the kingdom of God. So, if you're struggling, don't give up. Don't give up. Don't passively give up and drift into the jaws of hell. Keep up the good fight every day. It is tiring, but the rest is coming. There's a long rest coming. Crucify the flesh, Paul says, ruthlessly, energetically, decisively, daily, and walk with the Spirit. March alongside the Spirit. dance with the Spirit, if you prefer. And let the beautiful fruit of the Spirit flourish in your life. The fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Let's pray. Father, we are struggling, many of us. I'd say all of us are struggling. And Father, thank you for teaching us today that this struggle is part of Christian life, that it's evidence of the presence of your Spirit. And Father, we pray that you will help us to crucify the sinful nature. Show us what that means. Show us what that means in practice. And give us the courage to do that. And Father, we want this beautiful Spirit, beautiful fruit of the Spirit, to flourish in our lives. We long for it. We want to see the Spirit of Jesus come out in all kinds of ways, in our thoughts and our actions and our words. And Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit more and more will bring forth his fruit in all that we do. Father, finally, we pray for those who are struggling and perhaps have given up already. Lord, I pray for those who have given up. You call them back to yourself. You're a good Father. You're a loving Father. You're patient. You're merciful. I pray that those who have left you will come back, and that they will, with your help, put to death those things that are hurting them and hurting those around them. And that they will then begin to produce this beautiful Holy Spirit fruit, which is such a delight to us and a delight and a help to those around us. I pray, Father, for your mercy on those who have fallen away. Call them back to yourself today. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks.